Well, good morning. It's good to be able to bring God's word to you all this morning. If I haven't met you, my name is Chris. As Micah said, I'm one of the elders here, one of the associate pastors. I'm not normally here preaching, but today I am, and today we're going to be looking at the prophet Joel. So before we do that, let's go now and let's pray once more. Father, we do need you. And Lord, we pray that you would help us as we come to your word this morning to have understanding. We pray that you would work by the power of your spirit to illuminate your word and to lead us to life. We thank you for giving it. We thank you for the warnings that you've given us. We thank you for the means of grace that you have supplied for us in Christ. And we pray that you would help us to love you all the more today because of the words of the prophet Joel. We do love you. We thank you for this time. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, on April 5th, in the year 1815, in what was at that time part of the Dutch East Indies, the residents of the island of Sumbawa in present-day Indonesia were going about their business. They were living their lives as normal. And they had, for 3 years, since 1812, they had felt occasional faint tremors in the earth that alerted them to potential danger. But on April 5th, their world changed drastically as those tremors gave way to a large volcanic eruption from nearby Mount Tambora, which had been dormant for centuries. The detonation sounds which accompanied the eruption that day are reported to have been heard some 870 miles away. And those sounds continued for the next 5 days until, on the evening of April 10th, the eruptions intensified. And suddenly, three columns of fire shot upward from Mount Tambora, sending incandescent ash down the mountain at some 100 miles per hour, and raining rock and ash many miles into the sky, while also triggering multiple tsunamis. In one of the most powerful volcanic eruptions ever recorded, the mountain that once stood some 14,000 feet tall was reduced by a third of its height. The blast force was the equivalent of 33 billion tons of TNT. And because of its effects on the worldwide climate, 1816 is known to some in the scientific community as the year without a summer. And the nearby village of Tambora, home of 10,000 souls, was completely and utterly destroyed. And the most conservative estimates put the death toll at more than 70,000 people. But I wonder if that death toll would actually not have been higher had there not been tremors, had there not been an eruption on April 5th, 5 days before that final eruption that demolished everything. I wonder if anyone actually heeded those warnings, heeded those tremors, and fled for fear of their lives and escaped for safety. And so the prophet Joel, whose writing we're now going to look at, we're going to hear from this morning, he was sent to give such a warning. And as awesome and as powerful as the wrath of a volcano is, which is one of the most amazing pictures that we have of the destructive power that we have on earth, that volcano is nothing in comparison to the day of the Lord's judgment. And so Joel came to call the people to repentance, that they might flee the coming destruction, and that they might be saved from that very day. So this brings us to our main point for this morning. It's this: the mercy of God in Jesus Christ will be the only refuge on the day of the Lord. Again, the mercy of God in Jesus Christ will be the only refuge on the day of the Lord. So Joel's prophecy, it's lacking in many of the kind of details that we would normally look for when trying to discern the context, the date of a book. We know almost nothing about Joel himself, except that his father, verse 1 tells us, was a man named Pethuel. And unlike many of God's prophets, he gives us no indication of the kings who would have been contemporaries of his time, no indication of prophets who might have come before his time, no indication of even the surrounding nations and what their state was during this time. And it's for these and other reasons that there's widespread disagreement on when Joel was actually written, when the context is that he's writing into. So some say this is written in the 800s BC. Some say it's written in the 500s BC. Some say all years in between. But what we do have are several mentions of Judah and Jerusalem, which we're going to see in the later half of the book. And that at least suggests for us that this book is written specifically to the southern kingdom. Whether before or after Judah's exile, I'm not sure. And frankly, I don't think it matters to the point that Joel is trying to give us. So, we see in verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children to another generation." So this word is for, we see first, it's for the elders, that is, the leaders of the families who have seen many days, and they can testify to the reality that what's now happening, what Judah is now seeing, has never happened in the land during their lifetime, or even in the lifetimes of their fathers, who, had they seen an event like this, surely would have told them stories. So many of us in this room, at least for adults, at least for those who grew up in the United States, many of us can remember exactly where we were on September 11th of 2001. And that's because what happened that day was a memorable, remarkable event in the life of our country. In the same way, the nation of Judah is in the midst of events that are going to be remembered for generations to come. But we see that this word is not only for the aged and experienced, it's also, it says, for every inhabitant of the land. Because what had happened affects all of them, and it requires the heeding of all of them. It serves as a warning that they must hear, they must heed. Because as we're going to see, it's God Himself who has brought this calamity upon them and who will bring a far greater calamity upon them should they not heed this word. And this is not just for, we see, inhabitants of the land. This is not just for any land. It's not just any people. This is the land of God's covenant people, right? These are the people that God created in and through Abraham, and whom later He saved out of 400 years of slavery in Egypt. And having delivered them, God brought them to Mount Sinai, out of Egypt to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, God made a covenant with them. They received the Mosaic Law, and God promised them endless blessing, if, on the condition, if they would obey Him. But did they obey Him? No. They loved their sin more than they loved God, and they did not trust Him. They did not obey Him. And the book of Numbers tells us that they died in the wilderness. Nevertheless, in keeping with His promise to Abraham, God mercifully preserved the children of those who had fallen and brought them to the edge of the promised land and renewed His covenant with them. That's why we have the book of Numbers. It's called Numbers because the beginning is the first generation. They die. It's a census account of the first generation. They die. The end of the book closes with another census. It's the new generation. And Deuteronomy, second law, is God giving the law again anew to this new generation whom He's showing His kindness to and bringing them to the edge of the promised land. And that's why we read earlier, Ben read for us from Deuteronomy chapter 28. Because that chapter details the account of the re-giving of the law to this new generation. It details his promise, a blessing to them for their obedience, right? So he promises to bless the fruit of their wombs, to bless the fruit of their fields, to bless the fruit of their livestock, to make them prosperous, to make them greater than every other nation, to defend them, to cause their enemies to be defeated before them. But if they, like their fathers, turned away from him in disobedience, he promised to send curses upon them. Curses in all the ways that he would have blessed them. Curses on the fruit of their wombs. Curses upon the fruit of the ground, upon their livestock. Disease, locusts, famine, drought, even enemies who would conquer or enslave them or even put them to death. And Deuteronomy tells us that God would do all of this on account of their evil deeds because they had forsaken him. And in so doing, God would teach them that he alone is God, that there is no God like him, that the only thing that actually sets the nation of Israel apart is their relationship to this God. And so this backdrop of Deuteronomy, this is actually going to help us to understand the context into which Joel was prophesying. Because Joel actually never goes into, hey, these are the specific sins that you need to repent of. God through Joel is going to call them to repentance. And the backdrop of Deuteronomy 28 is obvious. They've broken the command. And what we're about to see is the consequences then for Judah's turning away from God, consequences that will be so severe that they will not be soon forgotten. And this brings us to the day of the locusts. Chapter 1, verse 4. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. So as Joel writes this prophecy, a great locust plague has already occurred upon God's people, right? So locusts are a species of grasshoppers. In a locust world, no vegetation is off limits. If it's edible, it's fair game. A single locust can devour its own body weight in vegetation every single day. And because there are literally billions with a B of locusts in larger swarms, they might consume 500 million pounds of vegetation in a single day. That's devastating. And remember that as God prepared to bring his people out from their slavery in Egypt, this is one of the final plagues, the eighth plague, back in Exodus chapter 9. And he brings this against Egypt, taking away the plants of the land, taking away their fruit, devastating their supply of food and affecting in a large way their way of life. All as an act of his judgment. And so in this day, in this region of the world, a locust plague wouldn't actually have necessarily been uncommon. But what has just happened to Judah, as well as the effects that are ongoing, they would have actually been uncommon for two reasons. Number one, its scale. And number two, because this locust plague was sent by the Lord specifically with an accompanying message from his prophet, specifically sent to serve as a warning to them. And as we see in this verse, the cutting locust, the swarming locust, the hopping locust, the destroying locust, the point isn't for us to parse out and go, okay, here's what the cutting locust does, and here's what the swarming locust does. No, what we're meant to do is look at this and say, oh, it seems like the cutting locust left, if they left something, the swarming locust ate it all. But in the chance that they left something, the next locust, the next group ate it all. And the chance that there was something left, the next group ate it all. It's meant to be a poetic picture for us of the comprehensive nature of this destruction. And in the rest of the chapter, we're going to see how it affects the people of Judah. So verse 5, we're going to read to the end of the chapter here, verse 5 to 20. "Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed, the ground mourns, because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up, the oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes. Pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain and offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Is not the food cut off from before your eyes, before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed shrivels under the clods, the storehouses are desolate, the granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up. How the beasts groan. The herds of cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I call. For fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you because the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness." So in these 16 verses, we're going to see five groups of imperatives or five groups of commands, responses, and the corresponding reasons for those responses, for why they would have those responses. The first is in verse 5, awake. It says, awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine. This plague affects those who drink alcohol, whether in moderation, that is, those drinkers of wine, or in abuse, those drunkards. And there are calls elsewhere in Scripture for God's people to not be drunk with wine, but that's actually not even the point here. The point here is that it helps us to see how those who found happiness and occupation in consuming alcohol were affected by this plague of locusts. It's to show that the wine is gone. The destructive power of the locust teeth is likened to that of a lion, right? What's a lion like? It's unstoppable, strong, mighty. And these locusts are likened to that because of, namely, their innumerable size, because they are billions strong. And so the land was helpless before them. The vineyards and the fig trees, that is, those plants which would have produced the means for making their wine, the means for making things with figs, those plants were stripped even of their bark. There's no wine left to consume. And we have a second imperative in verse 8. He says, lament. And he uses here the image of a bride who has lost a man to whom she had been betrothed, right? As though the dearest of friends, one whom she loved, one whom would provide for her, is gone. Sackcloth that she wears, it's a rough, dark cloth often made with goat's hair, and it would have been worn outwardly as a symbol of mourning. It's not pretty, but this virgin, she doesn't care. It's the last thing on her mind is how pretty she is. All she cares about is the loss that she has just experienced. And so he gives that picture because it's with this kind of desperation, this kind of sorrow, that the priests who administer the sacrifices of the nation now mourn. Because these priests, they understand the importance of this grain offering, this wine offering that we see. They understand that they're important under the old covenant, that they were given in, this is back in Leviticus 2, it details all the different offerings that were to be made in Israel, but these particularly were given as a way for the people of Israel to express their devotion to God and to show their thankfulness to him for his provision. But he's not providing, he's withholding from them. And this is a sign of broken fellowship. This is a sign that things are not well, right? The reality is that they haven't been purely devoted to God. The reality is that they have not been thankful for his provision. They've actually taken it for granted. And now they have this sobering reminder of their helplessness. And as we said before, what makes them distinct among the nations is their relationship with God. He is the one who protects them. And so they're going to rightly mourn that these sacrifices can no longer be given because the primary ingredients used to make them, the grain, the wine, the oil, they're all gone. The locusts have consumed them all. Verse 11, the third command. Be ashamed and wail. This is you who till the soil, you who work the vineyards, you who care for the orchards, to take care of the wheat and the barley and the grapes and the figs and the pomegranates and the apples and the palms, all of the trees of the field, because all of them are dried up. The fruit is dried up, and with it, so is the gladness of the people. Right? So those who find their occupation here, those who work these fields, they're now without their livelihood. They are now without the fruit that serves as a sign of their prosperity, as a sign of God's blessing to them. And they're without gladness. Verse 13, a fourth imperative. Here's a call to the priests and ministers who mediate before God on behalf of the people at the altar. Put on sackcloth and lament. Why? Because the grain and the drink offerings are withheld from the house of God. It's so serious that the last thing, again, like the virgin who mourned in sackcloth, the last thing they should care about is a public image. The only thing they should be concerned with is how God sees them, how God relates to them. And clearly, his eye of blessing is not upon them at this moment. So we see in verse 14 a fifth imperative. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. He says, gather the leaders, gather everyone who inhabits this land to the house of God to cry out to him. No one is exempt. Children are not exempt. Adults, old men, young men, even infants are not exempt. Because this is not just any gathering. It's a gathering which will require real understanding of the severity of their circumstances. Do it with fasting. Lay aside your distractions. Lay aside all other pursuits. Dedicate yourselves fully to God and plead with your whole heart for him to help you. Do it with sobriety. And the people of Judah, they need to understand, Joel says, the weight of this moment. They must understand that there's something greater coming. The day of the Lord is coming against those who do not find their fellowship with him and their refuge in him. That day, says Joel in verse 15, on which God will come as a destroyer and pour out his wrath on all evil, that day is near. And this is right here in this verse, this is the first of five times we're going to see this language, this day of the Lord in this book, because it's a major theme. It's in some sense is what the whole thing is, the whole reason that Joel came was to prophesy about that day so that it would change how they live in this day. Up until this point, you may have noticed his language was identified as what has come, right? The locusts have come. The vine does languish. The wine is dried up. The grain is destroyed. But right here, Joel is saying that the day of the Lord is near. It comes. He speaks of it as though it's imminent, it's on its way, but it's not yet occurred. The locust plague here is not the day of the Lord. It's devastating, certainly. But the day of the Lord will be infinitely greater. It will, as it were, be the moment when the tremors end and the volcano erupts. So if only someone could come and say the reason that you hear these tremors, the reason that you are experiencing these things is because this volcano is about to erupt. It's not just going to be the ground shaking anymore, right? Everything will be destroyed. Everyone within its reach will perish. Perhaps if someone would come and say that, perhaps some would flee and some would live. And this is precisely why God has sent these locusts, and it's precisely why he sent Joel to prophesy, right? So this plague, it's sent as a discipline, and it's sent as a kindness from the Lord. It should be seen exactly as that, so that the people might be sobered, and so that they might repent and escape the judgment that is to come. And so he bids them let's look at how bad things are now. Judah, take a look around you. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. It says the seeds of grain are dried up under the rock hard earth. There's a drought. The storehouses, he says, are no longer needed because there's no grain. There's nothing to put in them. Even the animals are in anguish, and they suffer as a result of drought and famine and fire. And these animals, they're going to pant for God. They need God. And Joel knows this truth. He knows exactly where to turn. So verse 19 tells us that he calls to the Lord. Because Joel knows that God is the one on whom every living being depends. But unless things are made right with him, unless these people begin to relate rightly to God, things are only going to get much worse for Judah. And this brings us to chapter 2, the day of the Lord. Joel continues. Verse 1, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. So in keeping here with Numbers 10, a trumpet is to be blown among God's people. This trumpet was used to warn the people of imminent danger. And this particular danger is going to cause them to tremble, because this threat is a different kind of threat. This threat is the coming of the day of the Lord, when the holy God of Israel will come against an unholy people. That's why we sang holy, holy, holy earlier. Though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see. Because that is how we relate to God without Christ. We are sinful men, and we will perish in the way. Like blackness, verse 2 continuing, like blackness there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them, through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in its path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city, they run upon the walls, they climb up into the houses, they enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army. For his camp is exceedingly great, he who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? So we see here in these verses that this army is described as one that is innumerable and matchless. It's unlike any that came before it, and it will never be repeated afterward. Like an uncontained wildfire that burns millions of acres of a forest, this army consumes everything in its path. Though a land should be before it as beautiful and green and blessed like the Garden of Eden, once this army arrives, once they've come upon this people, behind it, all that's left is devastation and ruin. In verse 4, it says, their approach is likened to the appearance of war horses, who are mighty and strong and cause fear, and of chariots that cannot be stopped by mountains, much less any man. They devour even the smallest of remains, and the hearts of those who see them coming melt within them. Their faces lose their color because they fear for their lives. And it says they charge, they scale, they march forward with the greatest of discipline. They move as one. They never so much as bump each other or get out of formation. They are completely disciplined and strike fear into their opponents. Verse 9 says that refuge cannot be found from them within the city's gates or even behind the greatest of walls or in their homes. He's saying there's nowhere to hide. There's nowhere to go where this army cannot reach you. And verse 10 tells us that even the earthquakes before them, the sun and the moon, those heavenly lights which rule the day and rule the night, they go dark, and the stars cease to shine, all out of fear. See, creation fears God. They fear His coming. And it's evident here that this is no ordinary army. This army has the force of God behind it. This army carries out whatever God should command. He is the all-powerful God. He is the one who at creation, in Genesis, out of nothing, created something. All of His creation is by the power of His word where nothing existed. Whatever He sends His word out to do, it accomplishes. It never returns to Him void, having not accomplished whatever He sent it out for. God, who sends this army, He is the one who speaks, and He will accomplish whatever with them, whatever He means to accomplish. And so at the end of verse 11, we have sort of this bookend to this section, which serve as, the section serves us as a figurative description of God's army, right? A figurative description of the day of the Lord when He will visit in judgment, when there will be nowhere to hide, when there will be no one to protect a people. And so what Judah, as a nation, what they were meant to see was the destruction and the sorrow brought about by locusts, by this great plague, by the devastation that they caused, and know that as incredibly great as it was, great enough even, that it says that they would tell this story for generations, they should know that it was but a tiny tremor, a warning to them of what should await them should they maintain their present course of living. Right? They had rebelled against God. They had broken His covenant. And now that God is coming against them, there's no one left to help them. There's no one left. They have no hope. The only one that could possibly help them is the one that now comes against them. So what can they do? What hope do they have? The only hope they have is to repent and to appeal to God's mercy. And that's what we see now in verse 12. This is the mercy of God. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his chamber, his room, and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Yet even now, return, says the Lord. Even though they've broken his covenant, there's still hope. There is still hope for returning to him. There's still hope for avoiding the disaster that otherwise would consume them on the day of his judgment. It's not too late. It's what the writer of Hebrews means when he says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. It's what Moses meant in Psalm 95 when he said those words. But a return to the Lord, we're going to see as he fleshes this out, return to the Lord requires a certain kind of posture. You can't return to the Lord by having a nonchalant attitude about sin. You can't consider sin to be cheap as though it doesn't really matter. Rather, the attitude, the heart posture that one must have is to recognize the real weight of your sin, to hate it, to desire to be cleansed of it. And the reality is you can't fool God. Maybe you can fool others for a while, but you can't fool God. Because men, people, we look at what? Yeah, we look at outward appearance. But the Bible tells us that God looks at the heart. God sees. He is a holy God. He is completely and utterly set apart. And what he requires is a heart that is fully devoted only to him. It's a heart that proves its sorrow over sin by fasting, weeping, and mourning. That's why that's here. These are outward signs. That is a heart that produces fruit in keeping with repentance. It was true for Judah, and it's also true for us. This is the kind of heart that God requires of his people. Verse 12, that term you see, it says, rend your hearts. It literally means to tear. It's the idea of coming to God with torn, broken hearts. Elsewhere, we saw back in chapter 1 that God told the priests to put on sackcloth in their mourning. It says, go in past the night in sackcloth. But when he says this here, when he says that, and as he's telling us what kind of posture we must come with, it's clear that wearing sackcloth, having these outward signs, are not the point. See, coming to God, it's not about wearing the right clothes in the right way. It's not about singing the right songs or crying out the right way verbally. It's not about saying the right words or saying them in the right order. It's about being truly broken over sin. Because that's where real repentance begins. That's where returning to the Lord truly begins in one's heart. And guys, we can't manufacture that. You have to actually care. That's the only way that's possible. We have to actually care, and we need God's Spirit to convict us. We need God's Spirit to help us to do this. Without his Spirit, we'll never be convicted. We need him. King David, Psalm 51, this is a great, great illustration of this. He says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise. So yes, Judah here, they were to offer sacrifices. But apart from this broken heart that preceded them, that caused the sacrifices to be given in the first place, without the broken heart, the sacrifices are empty of their meaning. And the same is true for us. Without broken hearts over our sin, we can do all the right spiritual things. We can come to church. We can go to a bunch of Bible studies. We can do religious things. We can read religious books. We can do all kinds of things that seem outwardly religious, but God's looking for broken hearts. God demands broken hearts. God demands a posture of humility. He demands that we actually hate our sin and turn away from it. And approaching God with this heart is possible. It means something simply because God is indeed gracious and merciful. If God's not gracious and if he's not merciful, it doesn't matter how we approach him. We depend completely on him to be gracious, for him to be merciful, for him to be slow to anger and forgiving and abounding in steadfast love. We need him. We need to know that he actually does relent over disaster. God has to be all those things, or how we approach him doesn't matter. God always keeps his promises, and he loves to show his undeserved kindness. He loves to show and extend forgiveness to those who are broken over their sin against him. He's exceedingly patient. His love for his people never fails. But this kindness is not to be, it's not to be spurned. It's not to be presumed upon. In Romans chapter 2, Paul says, do you not know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? And if you take God's kindness as a reason or as license to sin, then it shows you actually don't understand his mercy. You don't understand the purpose of his kindness. You, in so doing, don't actually have a heart posture that pleases him, that mourns over sin. We're not looking for license. We're receiving his kindness, and it leads us to repent. And then we get in verse 14, and Joel's not telling us. He's not holding up his hands and shrugging and saying, well, who knows? Let's take a gamble here. We'll see what happens. That's not what Joel's doing. He's holding up hope that is rooted in the character of God for why the people should repent. Hope that God would restore the signs of his blessing. He would restore his blessing to the people and grant to them the very means of walking in relationship with him and fellowshipping with him. Hope is not lost. Verse 15, in a poetic summary, blow that alarm. Gather everyone, from the very oldest to the newborn baby. Newlyweds should forsake their honeymoon. The importance of everything in this land pales in comparison to what they do right here and right now. Because no one is exempt from this. And it is of the utmost importance. Is that how we see our sin? Is that how we see our relationship with God? He says, between the vestibule and the altar, that is, in the place where sacrifices are made, the priests who minister before the Lord are called with broken hearts to approach him by means of a sacrifice on behalf of the people and to cry out to the Lord for mercy on the basis of his steadfast love and the glory of his name. Now, what you don't see the word sacrifice here. But this is exactly what he means when he says between the vestibule and the altar. Because that's where the priests carry out their duty. That's where the priests function as priests. Go to the place where you carry out your duty and carry out your duty. With a broken heart leading the way. offer a sacrifice, approach him with that sacrifice, and cry out to him for help. Cry out to him for mercy. Do it on the basis of his steadfast love and the glory of his name. Verse 18, Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. This is great evidence that the Lord hears the pleas of his people for mercy. He gave it to them. And the reality is, y'all, that we, like the people of Judah, we have sinned against God. He has created us in his image to give him glory, to worship him, to enjoy him. And instead, we've rebelled against him. We're meant to see God's response to the sin of Judah. And we're meant to know that God takes the holiness of his name and the purity of his people seriously. And we should see that we have a real problem. If these things are true, we have a problem. Because Romans 3 tells us that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Romans 6 tells us that the wages of that sin is death. And Romans 1 tells us that the wrath of God is coming against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. This day of the Lord about which Joel has prophesied, it is imminent. If it was near then, it's that much nearer now. And on this day, on the day of the Lord, we're going to see this when we finish this book another time. We're going to see that on the day of the Lord, God will make a decision. He will decide. He will judge all men. Hebrews 9:23 says that just as man was destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. Every man dies once, and after that he faces judgment. The day of the Lord is coming. And those who remain in their sin, those who remain in opposition to him, the Bible says we'll be forever cast into hell to spend eternity apart from him, experiencing the weight of his wrath, separated from his goodness, separated from blessing forever, and there will be none left to save. And we, like Judah, we will meet him in judgment if we do not, by means of a sacrifice, repent and cry out to him for mercy and appeal to his character and appeal to the glory of his name. But just as it was ultimately not the blood of bulls and goats that saved Judah, it also is not what takes away our sin either. Right? This is why God sent his only son, Jesus, to come to earth, to put on flesh, to dwell among men, to live a perfect life and obey every jot and tittle of the covenant that he had made with Israel, which they had broken. Jesus obeyed it all in order to fulfill the demands of God's law so that he could be a worthy an able substitute on behalf of his people, a substitute which would be applied to us through faith. He took our sin upon himself. He died upon the cross, the death that we deserved, the death that breaking God's covenant actually incurred. He died that death in order to fulfill the demands of the law, which Galatians 3 says is why he became a curse for us. So Jesus drank down the cup of God's wrath, and he didn't just make it go away. He absorbed it. He was crushed by it. And God accepted that sacrifice. And Jesus did not stay in the grave, but he was resurrected on the third day. And he now sits at God's mighty right hand, where Hebrews 7 tells us that he always lives to make intercession for his people. He is, so if we look at this picture in Joel chapter 2, verse 17, in keeping with this imagery, he is our great and eternal high priest. He has ministered in the place where sacrifices are made, and he has offered for all time his very own blood as a single, all-sufficient sacrifice for sins. And his blood continually cries out to the Father, "Spare your people, O Lord. Show them mercy." Praise God. That's amazing. So, what do we do with this? Sorry, we'll close with a couple of quick points of application. Number one, confess and turn away from your sin and trust in the blood of Jesus. God knows your sin. You can't hide from him. What you can do is you can not try to hide your sin from him. You can lay down your pride, and you can call your sin what it is. You can call it sin. You can cry out for his mercy. And you can trust in the sufficiency of his blood, of the blood of Jesus, to satisfy his wrath against your sin. Give God the glory of saving your soul from death. And I just want to implore you, if you're here and you're entangled in sin, if you're hiding sin, heed the warning of Joel. Listen to what James 5:16 says. Confess your sins to one another. Confess your sins to brothers and sisters so that you may be healed. It's calling good what he calls good and calling evil what he calls evil. This is what confession is. And the danger is that we can actually fool ourselves. Right, we can fool ourselves into just silently confessing to God while we actually are coddling our sin. We can think that we're mourning and turning away from it when actually we're not. We can be deceived by it. Which again is why in Hebrews 3 we're called every day as long as it's called today. To help each other, right? To gather together, to confess our sin, to help each other to turn away so that we would not be deceived by sin's deceitfulness. Confession is actually a really kind mercy of the Lord to give us the kind of sobriety we need, to feel the shame of sin that will point us to Jesus. So many of you have experienced what it's like to stand in front of another human and say, "This is what I've done, this is how I've sinned," and experience the humiliation in it. It's supposed to be humiliating. It's supposed to be shameful. But it helps us to know reality as it is. Because the danger is we don't do that, and we don't experience that shame, and we don't experience that humiliation, and we meet God in his wrath on the day of the Lord, without hope. Heed the warning, fear the wrath that is to come, and consider the riches of God's kindness to his people. Ask God to give you a broken heart over your sin. And then lastly, thank God for his mercy toward you in Christ. Thanksgiving, the reason I'm saying thank God, because thanksgiving is one of the means that God gives us, or God uses to give us sobriety about the reality this is God's world. Everything good that we have, if there's anything good to be had, is from his hand. In Romans 1, Paul says that those who against whom his wrath is coming, they have actually intentionally suppressed the truth and failed to acknowledge God as God. And then he says, nor giving thanks to him. As though there's something about actually having humility, there's something about actually having faith. There's something about actually turning to him in repentance. There's something about what marks God's people that inherently includes thanksgiving. God uses thanksgiving to guard us from sin. And it's this heart posture of thankfulness for Jesus, as Philippians 4 says, that is to accompany every prayer and petition. It's thanksgiving that goes with it, through which God will grant us the peace which will guard our hearts and our minds. So let us be a thankful people. Let us give him praise for the greatness of his love, for his mercy in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do that right now. We thank you. We thank you for the mercy that you have shown us in Christ. When the reality is that we have broken your commands, we have rebelled against you, we have fallen short of your glory, and what we deserve is to meet you in your wrath. If there are any here, Lord, who don't know you, and that is the direction that they're on, yeah, I pray that you would break their hearts. Pray that you would help them to have sobriety, to see the world as it is, to see the world as you've made it to be, to see that it is you who is sovereign over it. Lord, would you be gracious? And Lord, we thank you that you have sent Christ to be our great high priest, to lay down his own life as an eternal sacrifice that will forever be sufficient for us. Lord, it's amazing that the God who created us, the God against whom we have sinned, that you made this way. It was in your wisdom and your love that this has occurred. And so, Lord, we give you praise. We pray that you would be glorified in us and through us. We pray that you'd make us more like Christ. Help us to grow in this, Lord. Help us to grow in the way that we hate our sin. Help us to grow in the way that we love the things that are like you, that we would love you, and that you would conform us to the image of Jesus. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.